It was the summer of 1994, and the news stations were all abuzz with sensational reports of slaughter and suffering in Central Africa, the Rwandan crisis. Some of you may remember. Sparked by the downing of a dignitary plane, long-standing tensions between two tribes, the Hutu and the Tutsi in Rwanda, sparked into a full-out rape and killing spree. Widespread hand-to-hand machete murders, neighbors killing neighbors, even Hutu husbands killing Tutsi wives. All told, a staggering 250,000 women and girls were raped, and an estimated 800,000 people, one-tenth of the country's population, were killed in 100 days of bloody carnage. It was the most rapid genocide in recorded history. Despite the fact that I was a University of Alberta resident at the time, living under the rock of cardiology training, I couldn't help but notice the front page reports as well, with images of frenzied crowds, the mass graves, the sprawling refugee camps, and the cholera epidemic they had. It was called the world's worst humanitarian crisis of a generation by U.S. President Clinton. It was deeply disturbing to see, especially for Tanya and I, and we had spent the last summer in sub-Saharan Africa on medical elective. And so the images were all the more real to us. So when a fellow parishioner and former medical missionary asked me if I'd like to join him on medical aid relief operation in the refugee camps, my response was an immediate, yes, I'll go. Our plans were applauded by everybody, the church included, who actually raised money for our travel and our expenses. We even made the local news, got our photos in the Edmonton Journal. So with some assembled medical supplies and the congregational blessing, the two of us set off with three nurses to the Congo jungle with the very best of intentions. But when we arrived in Goma, Zaire, the center of relief operations at the time, things weren't as we had expected. Our on-the-ground missionary contacts had troubles of their own, and they were of little assistance in getting us connected meaningfully in the relief operation. And the town of Goma had turned into a city. It was crawling with non-governmental organizations, NGOs, each with their Land Rovers driving all over the place with their organizational flags flying. It was a veritable who's who in humanitarian aid, including there was many well-equipped medical groups that were there, the Doctors Without Borders, for example, with their full-scale MASH-like hospitals they set up, complete with diagnostics, pharmacies, surgical suites. And there the five of us were with our ragtag medical supplies, keen but clueless. We were all dressed up, no place to go, left to our own devices, really, disconnected from the local church, no accountability for what we would do, only a vaguely defined purpose of why we were there in the first place, no metrics, no long-term view in mind, no follow-up planned. From a medical standpoint, it was a huge disappointment. From a Christian mission standpoint, it was a misdirected effort, really doomed from its outset. So this somewhat embarrassing early account of a mission experience I had aptly illustrates what not to do in outreach mission, what we'd like to avoid here at Fellowship. To this end, the Elder Council has endeavored to put together this series of sequential sermons, of which this is the fourth, intended to detail the biblical principles of outreach mission, clarifying the aim and purpose of mission, defining the attributes of a missionary, emphasizing the long-term commitment to mission. And this morning's message will focus on our corporate mission mandate to make disciples of Christ by both strengthening and establishing biblical churches, both globally and locally. And as well, I'd like to touch on briefly our individual calling to live missional lives. I've divided this into three sections. The first, our corporate global outreach mission. I hope to defend the ongoing necessity of this and outline some protections that are needed to maintain a gospel focus for us. And as well, I'd like to touch on some of the mutual benefits for both the sending and the receiving churches. The second section, the corporate local outreach mission, I'll discuss some of the particular challenges that our local context poses to gospel advancement and emphasize the need to apply the same kind of principles globally as we do locally, and offer a few examples for thought. And then lastly, to counter a passive response to mission, I'll emphasize the gospel call for each of us to live out our faith in Christ in every sphere of our lives. As a grounding text, I'd like to read from Isaiah 12, starting at verse 1. If you want to turn to that book for me, it's Isaiah 12, verse 1. And stand when you got there, and we'll read that together. Isaiah 12, verse 1. You'll say in that day, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you'll say on that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good morning, this opportunity to gather. We pray, Lord, for the broken, the lost, those in desperate need of your saving grace. We thank you for involving us in your mission to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of the nations. May the words spoken this morning and the meditations around them be pleasing to you, Lord Jesus. May they be informed by the gospel, directed toward the gospel, and be pleasing to your ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So gospel mission has fallen into hard times. In our repaganized culture, mission has become a bad word in some people's minds, synonymous with manipulation, coercion, abuse. The sharing of the gospel in the developing world has been labeled Western oppression, cultural suppression, patriarchy, white supremacy, even racism. Despite positive and profound legacy of Christian missionary outreach the world over, missionary efforts have been shamelessly demonized. Tremendous missionaries from yesteryear, such as William Carey to India, David Livingstone to South Africa, Hudson Taylor to China, Eric Liddell as well, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott to Ecuador, we heard about last week, devoted saints who gave their lives to spreading the gospel. They've been smeared and wrongly vilified. As a result, many contemporary Christian outreach organizations have taken steps to distance themselves from that, to avoid conflict, some even changing their names. The former Evangelical Medical Missions Aid Society, EMAS, for example, known in the past for their worldwide medical excellence and gospel proclamation, has rebranded themselves with a secular designation, Education Medical Aid Service. Same acronym, EMAS, but they've erased all identifiable Christian links and language from their public profile, and they've abandoned their gospel calling, leaving their workers and members to operate really as just another secular, non-governmental organization. Now, some would applaud this pragmatic move to keep it on the DL, under the radar, and maintain a certain seat at the table. But as Pastor Jason emphasizes time and again, it's the Lord's table and all of creation, everybody in it. And so we have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel and its saving power. Others would argue that the days of sending missionaries from our churches is past. We should limit our involvement in missionary outreach to sending money and not sending people. The idea being that since the indigenous churches have the language, they know the cultural nuances, they're there, that we should just support them financially for their work and witness rather than raising up Western missionaries to try and do the same. Of course, there's truth to this. The indigenous churches are well-equipped to be, in terms of on-site, to do that important evangelizing work in their communities. And this should be utilized. However, the day of Western global outreach mission isn't over yet, and for a number of good reasons I hope to outline. First off, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that Jesus gave his disciples, it's still operative. There's no time limit was put on that one. We're to continue to go and make disciples of all the nations. Not just baptize them, but teach them all of what Jesus had said and commanded. The sacrament of baptism that we celebrated last Sunday, 10. Wow. It's a landmark, crucial landmark moment in the life of a believer. But it's very much a beginning step, which enters one into the lifelong discipleship sanctification, where there's an ongoing process of being formed and reformed around God's word. Apostle Paul was responsible for not just planting new churches during his 10,000-mile missionary journeys through modern-day Greece, Turkey, and Syria. I think 14 at least churches planted. He made it a priority during that time to strengthen established church communities. The majority of his epistles actually speak to this, reminding them, rebuking them, reconciling, realigning the hearers of the time and us today. Because false gospels abound. They need thoughtful correction. Otherwise, the truth and beauty of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, gets confused, distorted, even lost. Now, the magnificent spread of an expansion of Christianity in Africa has been very encouraging, particularly as we witness the decline here in North America. But not all the church growth there has been based on sound doctrine. As Bonnie Dolan, the founder and director of Zambia's Center for Christian Missions, observed, "The prosperity gospel is the most sweeping movement within the African continent. Pew Research Center surveys have revealed that many African countries, the vast majority of the Pentecostals, hold to the notion that God would grant material prosperity to all believers who have enough faith. Those caught up in the prosperity gospel, then, not only believe that it's no sin to desire to be rich, they minimize the challenges of wealth, the danger of materialism, and they overlook the call, the discipleship calling of the redeemed to pick up the cross and follow Christ, even into financial duress if need be. Now, this distortion needs some thoughtful correction. Certainly, abundant life comes, joy, flourishing, perhaps even levels of prosperity, but that's not the goal. The goal, of course, is loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. As John Piper in his books, Let the Nations Be Glad, says, a gospel-driven movement toward honest hard work, patience, generosity, perseverance, and love for excellence will, over time, lift a culture from the dysfunction of corruption and bring more stable and prosperous times. So these churches aren't completely wrong, but like the Church of Corinth, which Apostle Paul addressed in 1 and 2 Corinthians, who had much knowledge of the truth of God and evidences of spiritual gifts, rebuke and realignment was nonetheless still needed to reestablish a God-glorifying church. Therefore, ongoing pioneer missionary outreach remains vital, not only to plant new churches, but to help strengthen existing church communities correct doctrinal errors, and foster the spread of healthy Christian communities equipped to provide gospel influence to society and culture. And second, despite the global village that the world's become, there's still many people who have never heard the name Jesus or the gospel message, the unreached. According to the Joshua Project, there are over 7,400 people groups in the world, ethnic groups, without an indigenous self-propagating Christian movement, where efforts of the pioneering missionaries like the Miller family in Pakistan remains absolutely essential. As was highlighted during our week of prayer in early January, as you may recall, our desire is that the Lord actually would raise up from our midst seven missionary church planters that would go out, be sent, take the gospel, and plant churches in the unreached areas, nationally, internationally, including the areas that have been resistant and hostile to the gospel message, such as the region known as the 1040 window, that geographic rectangular zone of North Africa, Middle East, and Asia between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north, which includes the majority of the world's Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu populations, and where less than 10% of our missionary work is currently being done. As Francis Chan emphasized in his book, Multiply, a church that's not devoted to the cause of Christ around the world is not a church in the biblical sense. He goes on to say, global mission will advance through holy lives, faithful prayer, gospel proclamation, and healthy reproducing churches. Now, 11 years ago, I had the opportunity to be involved in a pioneering mission of sorts. I was part of a medical team in northern Siberia with a parachurch Christian organization called Agape Unlimited. Our short-term mission was to provide basic medical care and to people in that area and share the gospel with them. The Nenets, also known as the Deer People, an unreached people who lived up at the Arctic Circle, just down from Santa. And during the Soviet era, these former nomadic reindeer herders were employed as dairy farmers. And since the terrain is impassable by ground transport, all their supplies, including the milk that was produced, was flown across the desolate landscape by helicopter. But after the dissolution of the USSR in 1991, the Russian government abandoned the dairy program, ended support for the farmers, stopped the helicopter commute. So left without employment and forced to living off the harsh landscape, many turned to alcoholism, suicide became rampant. Now, it took some doing to get to that part of the world, a series of plane flights, a helicopter ride, a boat trip, and actually a few hours on horseback at one point. But once arrived, we traveled between the settlements down the Tunguska River by boat, providing a walk-in clinic, basic diagnostics and pharmacotherapy, and we had some donated eyeglasses for vision correction. With the help of translators, we shared the gospel with each patient, making use of gospel bracelets, which we gave them along with Bibles translated into their languages. It was very satisfying work. We picked up quite a number of people with hypertension-related problems and diabetes. It was very gratifying giving them glasses and allowing them to see clearly for the first time or in a long time. But the biggest thrill was telling them about Jesus. See, I've grown up in the church and was a bit desensitized, really, to the gospel message. I'd come to take it for granted. So their reaction to it took me a bit off guard, their surprise, joy. There was one older lady, however, who resisted the message of hope when I went through the gospel bracelet with her. It made no sense to her. I learned from the translator that years earlier, her husband, who was an alcoholic, had left her to raise her children. And more recently, her son had committed suicide. So her world was just suffering and loss. I tried to speak into that again through the translator, saying to her that Jesus loves her, that he knows her struggles, that he hasn't abandoned her to her suffering, but wants to meet her there, but she'd have nothing of it. The next day, when I was doing my work, I saw her there with some of the nurses, talking with them, and actually they prayed together. And on the last day, she surprised me. She came over with her gospel bracelet on, gave me a hug, and said something to me in her language, which I found out later from the translator, was, "Thank you for telling me about Jesus and caring for me and showing that God cares for me too." Niagara Falls. So there remains important work for pioneering missionaries to do, including diligent follow-up and discipling new believers, and why we want to prioritize frontline mission. And while there's a role as well for parachurch organizations like the one I was involved with, it needs to be emphasized that the engine for world missions is the local church, the local biblically faithful church, us. As Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3, God has determined to work through history so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. See, it's the local church that makes clear who is and who isn't a disciple of Christ through profession of faith at baptism and membership in the body. It's through the local church that the lion's share of discipleship happens. The local church faithfully raises up missionary prospects, evaluates their character and suitability for the mission field, and equips them, chooses those best suited for certain particular mission tasks in turn. It's the local church who takes responsibility for caring for them, so they lack nothing, and it's the local church to whom the missionaries are held accountable. The church is the bride of Christ, and his primary means of revealing the kingdom to a fallen world. Consequently, parachurch organizations like the one I was involved with have to know that they're second in line. They're bridesmaids. They can help with the decorations and hold the flowers, but they don't say "I do" to the covenantal commitment of worldwide witness. That's the church's job. Of course, the local church can delegate to these organizations particular tasks, language training, the logistics in certain geographical areas of locating missionaries and some on-the-ground decision-making, but the church by no means should abdicate responsibility of outreach mission to humanly invented organizations. And in this way, the biblically faithful church acts to protect outreach mission from misdirection, from getting sidetracked away from God's primary kingdom-building purposes, like my fate in the Rwandan trip, where we were inspired by the needs before us, but not by the command of Jesus behind us. Oswald Chambers wisely observed this. He says, "In missionary enterprise, the great danger is that God's call is effaced by the needs of the people until human sympathy absolutely overwhelms the meaning of being sent by Jesus. The needs are so enormous, the conditions so perplexing, that every power of mind falters and fails. We forget that the one great reason underneath all missionary enterprise is not first the elevation of the people, nor their education, nor their needs, but first and foremost, the command of Jesus Christ, to go ye therefore and teach all the nations." So to protect our outreach mission from such derailment, we need to be discerning as to who will be sent and for what particular task and what particular term. As Pastor Archie discussed 2 weeks ago, an outreach missionary is not just a faithful follower of Christ, keen to make the gospel known in terms of conviction. That's wonderful, but they have to have godly character and proven capacity. It's a big job, it's complex work, not for everybody. Although being a missionary is not a church office per se, like that of elder or deacon, it does entail particular calling, particular gifting, and perhaps is best thought of as a special assignment, being part of special forces, soldiers of the cross, to be set apart, sent to proclaim the full gospel and make disciples. This intentional sending of mature believers to go abroad and preach the gospel has been modeled for us nicely in the early church, as we covered 2 weeks ago as well, with the Holy Spirit setting apart of Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13. This calling entails not only being properly equipped to evangelize across ethnic, linguistic, and geographical divides, but to be mature in faith, elder qualified in terms of character, capacity, conviction, and to ensure that they can be trusted to effectively gather, serve, and strengthen the local churches in the identified areas of need. They must be doctrinally aligned with the sending church and held to account by regular reporting and elder oversight. Now, support work in outreach mission is important as well, of every kind: clerical, language support, Bible translation, administration. But it's the pioneering work of frontline medical mission in terms of gospel proclamation, planting new churches, strengthening existing church communities, that really represents the heavy lifting of mission, and that is our priority. Although this work can be slow, costly, and even dangerous at times, it best aligns with our mandate to make known God's deeds among the peoples, proclaim his name, be exalted. It's good to realize, too, that when mission is done well, there's not only benefits for the receiving church, but for the sending church as well. Mutual benefits for both, actually, to grow, be strengthened, and even receive practical assistance as needed. This was certainly the case in the early church as the apostles spread the gospel beyond the church of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and to the Gentile world. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, we learn of the church of Antioch, that flagship, multi-ethnic church plant, actually raised money to assist the mother church in Jerusalem to help them meet the needs during the devastating famine of Claudius's reign. Earlier in that same chapter, after Peter's vision of the sheet being lowered with the animals and birds to eat, and his powerful interaction with Cornelius's household, he reported back to the home church as well. And although there was initial criticism of him going into the home of the uncircumcised and eating with them, his experiences abroad brought benefit to the sending church. After he described witnessing the Holy Spirit outpouring on the Gentiles, he was able to effectively challenge their exclusive understanding of the gospel, that it was just for the Jews. He helped to counter their deep-held mistrust and even hatred they had toward the Gentiles. Verse 18 reads, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Outreach global mission can challenge cultural constructs in a healthy way and provide levels of doctrinal accountability in both directions for the sending and receiving churches. In our current era, we've seen a full circle of events where churches in the developing nations, originally born out of mission efforts from yesteryear and who still hold a high view of Scripture, now coming back and having a positive influence on North American churches, countering their liberal drift, confronting their complacency towards abortion, euthanasia, and their confused embrace of social Marxism, LGBT agenda. When we're relationally involved with the sending of missionaries abroad, we're taken out of ourselves, out of our local issues, our immediate challenges, open up to the greater, what God's doing the world over. This broader awareness and involvement can be encouraging and can help protect us as well from being inwardly focused and swept up in the prevailing cultural decay and getting sidetracked from our primary mission of gospel advancement. This brings to the second section of today's section, our corporate local outreach mission. That is, to make disciples of Christ and establishing biblical churches locally. Now, I take but a glance at the downtown or a brief survey of our local news to realize the desperate need for gospel favor here in Edmonton. Homelessness, poverty, rampant drug abuse, escalating violent crimes, the tsunami of mental health problems, the existential suffering made worse by COVID, all driving the rising suicide rates and the MAID utilizations. And as for the unreached populations, we just have to look outside. Thanks to our government's open immigration policies, The unreached have come and are now in local reach. The mission field is right before us. These obvious needs for gospel witness and spread are not without significant challenge, however, particularly given our anything but Christianity culture we find ourselves in, increasingly hostile to the church. With newly poised legislations to criminalize gospel witness. As a result, many of the churches that once provided a Christian presence, particularly in the downtown, have closed, and their organizations have become secularized, providing food, clothing, shelter, but devoid of gospel proclamation, enabling lives of drug addiction and poverty rather than transforming those lives. As the Christian influence on our culture wanes, so too the understanding of Scripture. So biblical illiteracy has become the norm in our society, even in churches. As a result, many churches suffer from doctrinal confusion and have become prone to liberal trends. Now, of the churches that have remained biblically faithful, many have struggled, nonetheless, to retain adequate leadership, having to rely on leaders, lay leaders, or visiting pastors. In light of these challenges, we need to respond to the local needs by wisely stewarding our resources with strategic missional outreach. Now, we can't do everything, so we would suggest we focus on the pioneering elements of outreach, emphasizing church strengthening and planting new churches. This means that it's important to apply the same principles to the local outreach mission as we had with the global. With the intentional sending of elder-qualified leaders who are doctrinally aligned and who would go into the community and surrounding regions with a defined term and a defined task and remain relationally involved with us, the home church, for support, encouragement, and accountability. Now, while genuine preaching of the gospel is often best accompanied by the meeting of physical needs, just as Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons in his preaching ministry, we must ensure that our mercy ministry efforts don't eclipse the evangelical efforts. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, to be sure. But our works are to adorn the gospel, not substitute the gospel. Apostle Paul reminds us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes and remains our primary ministry the church has for the world. So in our local outreach efforts then, it's important to distinguish between our mission mandate of proclaiming the gospel and good works of mercy ministry, which represent the fruit of that missionary effort. We need to ensure that the pressing needs around us and our desire to respond to them don't distract us from the primary purpose that we have of gospel focus. That our desire to do good, we don't dilute Jesus and get swept up in a secular humanistic fervor of trying to solve all the world's problems on our own steam. Bare philanthropy, exchanging the concern of sin and the saving of souls for more impoverished concerns like climate change or saving the whales. When all we do is what the secular world is already doing, we've drifted off our mission mandate. As Greg Bonson said, when the church begins to look and act like society, there's no reason for its continued existence. Now, it's been very encouraging to celebrate the growing numbers we've had here at Fellowship, even during the throes of COVID. But rather than going to a second service to meet the numbers, the needs of our membership, our intention is to actually plant a new church the next number of years. This will entail not only raising up shepherds to do so, leadership to shepherd the new church, but also intentional reallocation of some of our members to provide that critical base for church growth in a healthy way. And depending on the location of that church, this could ease the commute for many of our members and actually facilitate regional church community life. In the meantime, one way that we could be meaningfully involved in local outreach could be strengthening our sister churches. For pastors and elders, for example, in the outlying churches who may lack essential training, we could provide 1 or 2 week intensive courses, applying Apostle Paul's exhortation from 2 Timothy 2. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. For churches that lack leadership, members of our Simeon Trust cohort, for example, could go and take turns filling the pulpits as needed. I know Brother Ben Ferland has been involved in this capacity in the church in Onaway and has been a tremendous blessing for that struggling community of faith. As well, training groups could be sent from our congregation to local churches to help build up their laity so they can be better equipped to properly handle God's word. This could mean that some of our brothers and their families might have to temporarily be separated from us or even relocate or be sent to meet these pastoral needs. But although outreach in a small rural town in Alberta doesn't sound quite as exotic as mission work in Nepal or Morocco, it's important to realize that it's no less important or God-glorifying. Now, the mission mandate of sending missionaries locally and abroad is essential for a healthy church. However, we shouldn't think that we satisfy the Great Commission, check the box on mission, if all we do ourselves is hold membership in a church that sends missionaries. It's not enough just to send and sit. We all have to be involved in some way, in some capacity, on some level, in the missionary mandate. Regular focused prayer, correspondence of encouragement, providing hospitality for missionaries on furlough, financial assistance, these are all important, as well as living holy lives, which brings us to the third, final section, living missionally. Although not everyone's called to be a missionary, all of us are to be prepared to give an answer for the hope we have. And as followers of Jesus, we are expected to live lives worthy of our calling. In all areas of our life, our vocation, our family life, our social circles, recreation, hobbies. There's no neutral territory in which our faith doesn't apply. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there's not a square inch in all of the universe over which Christ doesn't cry, "Mine." Although church growth is desirable and planting new church communities is central to our outreach mission focus, our principal task is not just to get people into our church facilities, but into Christ's kingdom. The two are not synonymous. Even though the Church of Christ and his kingdom are intimately related, they're not one and the same. The church is the bride of Christ, to be sure, and central to God's plan for humanity's redemption, yes. But the church represents only one sphere in the vast configuration of God's kingdom, which is far more comprehensive, cosmic, really, in content, as the reign of God by Jesus Christ over every aspect of the created order. Now, appreciating this distinction between Christ's church and his kingdom enabled us to embrace our role as Christ's ambassador, each one of us. It helps us understand that our faithful obedience to Christ is more than just our participation in the local church, to better appreciate that all that we do is for God's glory. It allows us as well to get past the false notion that the kingdom of God terminates with the institutional church. The work of the institutional church is the only work that really counts, unless you hold an office as pastor or deacon or in full-time ministry as an evangelist or missionary. Well, your work has no intrinsic value. Your job might be useful to raise money for the church, but it's lesser, it's lower, it's secular. Now, this just isn't so. Now, while ecclesial work is very important, critically important, what separates the role of the pastor, elder, deacon, evangelist, missionary from other callings is the additional level of responsibility they carry. Those who take on these roles will be held to a higher level of accountability. It's sobering, weighty, and the only reason to take on such a position is a deeply held conviction and a calling. However, in God's kingdom, ecclesial work is not of higher value than other vocations. As Apostle Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ has many parts. To each has been given an essential role, since God has arranged these parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. This is the case because, like the Great Commission, the creational command given to our first parents back in 1 Genesis 1:27, before the fall, to be fruitful and multiply and rule and subdue the earth is still operative as well. In fact, this creational command could be thought of as an earlier draft of the Great Commission. The difference now being that although sin has entered in to the creation, so has Jesus, God incarnate, who lived the perfect life, as we talked with the children, and fulfilled that creational mandate fully, giving glory to God in all things. As a result of his defeat over death and his ascension to the right hand of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we, the followers of Christ, new creations, can operate with the Holy Spirit's power to continue the task of cultivating the earth for God's glory. So the advancement of global mission requires gospel proclamation, faithful prayer, healthy reproducing churches, and also holy lives, transformed by the salvation through Christ and bearing witness to all areas in our society. We want people to be brought to a saving relationship with Jesus, but we don't stop there. Mentoring and discipleship are also needed so that we can learn to live Christianly in all things and apply our faith to every aspect of our life in order to bring the reality of the gospel to the rubber hitting the road world where we live, in teaching, in law, in medicine, nursing, engineering, marketing, politics, the arts, the field, the laboratory, the construction site, the home, child rearing, everything that we're doing. We're not to embrace the culture and compromise the gospel, settling for a diluted Jesus. Nor are we to evade culture, miss the opportunities to witness and speak to a broken, needy, confused world, settling for a delimited Jesus. Rather, we are to engage culture and provide a seasoning influence until we see the whole world filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So in summary, we've been invited to participate in God's mission to bring salvation to a fallen world for his glory. Our priority and outreach mission, both globally and locally, is gospel proclamation. Best achieved, we feel, by way of pioneering efforts of the church, strengthening churches and planting churches, with Mercy Ministry functioning as the fruit of those efforts. This essential mission needs protection from derailment by careful discernment of who will be sent for what particular task and what particular term. And as for the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which states, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We each glorify God by living out our faith in Jesus Christ in every sphere of our lives, wherever God has placed us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for involving us in your mission to make disciples of the nations. Here we are. Here we are, Lord, ready to do your will. Raise up from our midst, we pray, those who are called and capable to be sent out in this world and claim it back for you. Grant us the corporate commitment, Lord, to support these missionary efforts and the personal conviction to live out our lives in all that we do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.